Let's turn to scriptures again and back to the letter to the Hebrews, just a couple of chapters before our earlier reading. Hebrews chapter 8, on page 1208, page 1208 of the Pew Bible. And we're going to read six verses, first of all, in chapter 8, and then we're going to move into chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Then chapter 9 and verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness, for a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Then moving down to verse 23 to the end. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly until the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and the hearing of his own word. This evening I want to consider the story of the temple. The story of the temple is the story of God being with his people. It's a story that begins right at the beginning in Genesis and goes right the way through to the book of Revelation. Initially, God revealed himself to men when and where he pleased, with no particular or central place of worship. And sometimes when God revealed himself, the person that he had revealed himself to set up an altar and offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Or sometimes it was commemorated by setting up a pillar in that place, such as Jacob did in Genesis 28 and verse 22. But the first official structure that is mentioned in the Old Testament was the tent of meeting in Exodus chapter 33 and verses 7 to 11. The tent of meeting was a small provisional meeting place for God and his people. This tent was pitched outside of the camp. Moses would enter into the tent, and the cloud which marked the presence of God would descend and would come to rest at the door outside of the tent. Later on, this tent was to be replaced by the tabernacle, which we'll consider in just a minute. The tabernacle, it was also referred to as the tent of meeting, but it's not the same tent that is spoken of there in Exodus 33. The tabernacle, it was pitched inside the camp. The tent of meeting was outside. The tabernacle was pitched inside the camp. And the cloud of glory, we're told that it would come down and it would rest inside the tabernacle, not outside like the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was a much simpler precursor of the tabernacle. Unlike the tabernacle, it wasn't a place of sacrifice. It was simply an area where God chose to meet with Moses. Secondly, the tabernacle, it was the next authorized structure. In Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, God commanded Moses to make a sanctuary, to make a sanctuary for him according to the design that he revealed to him on Mount Sinai. It was to be a portable sanctuary because they were a people who were on the move. They were heading to the promised land. It was the symbol of God's presence with his people, and therefore it was also a symbol to show them that God was available to them, as well as a place where God communicated his will to them, gave them instructions. Bezalel and Aholiab led a large force who they'd probably learned their skills during their time in Egypt. After all, that's what they were doing in Egypt. They were building, and these two men led this team to construct the tabernacle. The tabernacle itself was made up of three walls made of boards of acacia wood or shittim wood, which was the native tree of Sinai. And these boards were then covered with gold. Then there were coloured curtains embroidered with cherubim, which were hung over the boards. The fourth side of the tabernacle was a veil, or it was hangings across the entrance to it. Above the tabernacle were spread plain goatskin curtains, and over these goatskin curtains there were also ram skins, which were dyed red, and then what was either badger skins or seal skins on top of that. The tabernacle itself was divided into three parts. First of all, there was a general area or a court area, and then there were two restricted areas. We read of them there in the letter to the Hebrews. The two restricted areas, the holy place and then the most holy place, or also known as the Holy of Holies. The holy place and the Holy of Holies were divided from one another by a veil that was suspended on posts. As we read there in Hebrews, the Holy of Holies could only be entered once a year by the high priest, and that was on the Day of Atonement. The Holy of Holies measured as a perfect cube, 10 cubits by 10 by 10. I think a cubit is about 20.9 inches. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod. All of these were symbols of God's provision for his people. Resting on the Ark was the mercy seat. It was a slab of gold, a rectangular slab of gold, and attached to this mercy seat were the two cherubim facing inwards with their wings spread inwards. So the mercy seat formed a type of a throne for the invisible God. Psalm 80 verse 1 and Psalm 99 verse 1 both speak of God being enthroned above or upon the cherubim. That's the Holy of Holies. Then the outside of that, the holy place. In the holy place was the table of showbread, a lampstand, and the altar of incense. Before that then was the court. The court actually surrounded the actual tabernacle, went right the way round it, surrounded it. In the court was the altar of burnt offerings and a brass laver. This courtyard area was surrounded by a fence of posts with hangings suspended from the posts. And in Exodus chapter 40, it underlines there again and again throughout the chapter that Moses obeyed in every way, in every detail. He followed in all the details in constructing the tabernacle. And on its completion, the great climax was when the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 34. God was in the midst of his people. And from then on, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night reassured God's people of his presence and his guidance. God was with them. God was close to them. But there was to be nothing casual about approaching him. Even Moses wasn't allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. The tabernacle was built 1 year after they had been delivered from Egypt, and 9 months after they had Moses had received the revelation on Sinai about building it. And from this point on, whenever they moved on, whenever Israel camped, the Levites would surround the tabernacle on three sides. And then the families of Moses and Aaron would be on the remaining eastern side. This prevented any unauthorized intrusion into the sacred area. When the tabernacle was moved, it was dismantled with according to regulations that had been given. Certain people had certain responsibilities, certain things that they were to carry, and nobody else was allowed to do it. And even when they were actually on the move, the tabernacle was central. Six tribes went before it, and six tribes followed after it. After they crossed the Jordan, the first place that they camped was at Gilgal near Jericho, and they stayed there for 7 years. They then moved on to Shiloh, where they stayed during the time of the judges, until that time when Eli was, it was the day of Eli, and what happened was that they were having a battle with the Philistines, and they took the ark out, using it like a rabbit's foot, something just to speak about God's being with them, and God would go, was going to protect them. But they brought it out, and it was captured by the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it never came back to the tabernacle. David did later bring it back, but he brought it back to Jerusalem. The tabernacle, without the ark, was then moved to Nob. Saul destroyed Nob, and so it was moved on to Gibeon. And the last time that it is mentioned is in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 29, and it's just left there in Gibeon. We don't hear any more of it. David set up a new tabernacle in Jerusalem, and he brought the ark back from the Philistines in 2 Samuel chapter 6. The tabernacle was built to God's design, and we read there in Hebrews that it was a copy, it was a shadow of heavenly things, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. The ark, the mercy seat, the veil, the incense, they were all a shadow of good things to come. And in Hebrews 10 verse 1, Hebrews 9 verse 11, we learn from the writer that these things are all pointing to Christ. They're pointing to him. He entered through the veil to be set forth as a mercy seat, as a propitiation. Then the third, the next authorized structure was the temple. David captured Jerusalem from the Jebusites, and he declared it that this is the new capital. It was established as the religious center as well when David brought the ark back there from the Philistines. And it was David's desire. He longed to be able to build something proper for the Lord. He wanted to build an adequate dwelling place for God, to replace the portable tabernacle structure. But God reveals to him that the temple is not going to be built by him, it's going to be built by his son. But David just doesn't leave it there. He uses that opportunity and that time to begin to gather up the necessary finances and materials, and he draws up plans for the temple. He purchases the site, the temple site, the threshing floor of Arauna. This was the place where the plague had been stopped. Do you remember the plague had been sent because of David's pride, his sin in taking a national census? And the plague is sent, and he appeals to God, and the plague is stopped there at the threshing floor, and it was at this place, this site, where the temple was going to be built. And it was very fitting that the temple should stand here, because this was a place where God's grace and God's mercy had been revealed. The construction began in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, and it took 7 years to complete. And it's thought that the reason that it happened so quickly in 7 years was because of all the preparation work that David had done beforehand. The temple existed for the sake of God's people, not for the sake of God. It served as a meeting place between God and his covenant people. In the temple, they offered the sacrifices that atoned for their sins. They gathered there to praise God during religious festivals. It was in the temple that they humbled themselves during times of national crisis or a period of personal distress. They came to the temple to seek God's help and to seek God's intervention in something that was happening at that particular time in their history. So that the temple was a visible reminder that God was with them. God was with his people. And it was the only authentic and acceptable place of sacrifice. Man must approach God as God chooses. There were not, and there are not, many different ways to God or to heaven. There is one way, and only one, to approach God, the way that God himself has ordained and appointed. And in the Old Testament, this was through sacrifice and through the temple. Now, there were actually three temples on this same site. We're talking about Solomon's temple here that he constructed. His temple lasted until the time of the invasion of the Babylonians. They came and destroyed it and took the people off to exile. When the people came back from exile, they came under the leadership of Zerubbabel, and he was the leader of building the second temple. And then there was a third temple, which was actually built by Herod. This first temple, Solomon's temple, is described in 1 Kings chapters 6 to 8. Work began about 480 years after the Exodus, after they'd left Egypt 480 years on. There were 30,000 Israelites, over 153,000 foreign residents who were in Israel, and then skilled men were brought in to be part of this huge building project. The basic shape of the temple was just like the shape of the tabernacle. It was a rectangle and subdivided into three sections. The interior decorations are described in great detail in 1 Kings chapter 6, but we're not given any information at all about what it looked like on the outside. So from the outside, it may have been just a really stark, formidable building. The first section was the porch or the entrance area. There is no mention of a door to the entrance. There's no talk of any paneling or decoration. So there might not have been any at all. No height is given, so some think that it might have been an open-air forecourt. There were two huge bronze pillars at the entrance called Jachin and Boaz. In the porch or the courtyard area was the huge bronze sea, 10 lavers with stands, and the great altar of sacrifice. So in the first part, in the porch, the pillars, the bronze sea, 10 lavers, and the altar of sacrifice. And then as you moved in, you came into the second section. It was the main, it was the largest area. And this was the holy place. You came in through the porch area and into the holy place through large, elaborate, decorated wooden doors. They were carved with cherubim and flowers and palm trees, and it was all overlaid with gold. There were no windows, there were windows in the upper parts of the walls of the holy place. And in this room, in the holy place, was the small altar of incense, 10 golden lampstands down two sides, the table of showbread. The floors and the walls were panelled with cypress wood, and again it was overlaid with gold, and were carvings of cherubim, flowers and palm trees again. And then the third section, was the innermost chamber of the temple. It was the inner sanctuary. It was the most holy place, or the holy of holies. And you went in through, or you didn't actually go in because you weren't allowed. You entered by doors that were made of olive wood, again carved with flowers, palm trees and cherubim, and again overlaid with gold. And it was the same on the walls and the floors. And this space, the Holy of Holies, again, was a perfect cube. 20 cubits by 20 by 20. The tabernacle was 10 by 10 by 10. The tabernacle is 20 by 20 by 20. This room was in darkness, no windows. It was carved with flowers, palm trees, cherubim, again, covered with gold. It was filled with two enormous olive wood cherubim, which was overlaid with gold. Each was a 10-cubit spread of its outstretched wings, and each of them were 10 cubits high. And under the wings stood the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was the most important object in the temple. The temple represented the earthly dwelling place of God. The Ark represented his divine presence, and it spoke of the binding covenant relationship between God and his people Israel. Worship in the temple would have followed the same basic pattern laid down in the Pentateuch: the festival of Passover, festival of weeks, festival of tabernacles were all observed, as well as daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, and there were the presentation of tithes and first fruits. So it was always a busy place. There was something happening there every day. Temples in the ancient world were often used as a treasury, like a bank, or not a bank, just a treasury for all the wealth of the nation. And Solomon's temple was no exception. The treasures which Solomon had gathered in the temple were raided during the reign of his son who followed him, Rehoboam, by Egypt. Later kings, including Hezekiah, used the treasury to buy allies, or to pay tribute, or even to buy off somebody who wanted to invade them. The idolatrous kings added a Canaanite shrine and symbols of pagan deities. Ahaz introduced a foreign altar into the temple. So by the time of Josiah, about 300 years after it had gone up, the temple was in a state of disrepair, and they had to get the finances from the people in Israel. They couldn't afford to do it themselves. They had to ask people to give contributions to do the work. Josiah's reformation included a thorough purging of all the idolatry that had been come into the temple, and he restored the festivals. But his reformation died with him, and the downward slide that had been going on just continued even further under the apostate Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim, or sorry, J- Jeremiah preached his temple sermon in Jeremiah 7, all of 7 and into chapter 8, and he foretold the destruction of the temple, and because of what he said, he was alienated from the religious leaders. What happened was, after Jehoiakim's rebellion, Jerusalem was attacked and captured in 597 BC, and many of the temple treasures were taken off to Babylon. The temple itself survived, but then Judah rebelled again under Zedekiah, and they came back at the temple after standing for nearly 375 years, was demolished, and the remaining treasures were taken off to Babylon. But in his prophecy, Jeremiah had said that the temple vessels would come back in God's time. And this was fulfilled in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 to 11. The vessels came back, but the larger objects, the major items, weren't heard of again. So they're off their way to exile, and then we have the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. Even though the temple had been devastated by the Babylonians, even during that time of exile, there were people who still came on pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. And then in 538 BC, the Persian king Cyrus permitted the Jews to return from exile, and he authorized them to rebuild the temple, and even financed it from the Persian treasury. A minority of the Jews came back. They faced the dangerous long journey back to their desolated homeland. 42,360 returned under the leadership of Sheshbazzar and Zerubbabel. The altar was built with great enthusiasm, and worship was re-established, but it all started to wind down, and the impetus quickly faded, because they then had opposition from the local Samaritans. They became preoccupied with their own needs, their own buildings, their own homes, and then the crops failed. So there were all these things going on, and the work just ground to a halt. But then in 520 BC, inspired by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the Jews under Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, they began the building, the construction of the temple once again, and it was completed and dedicated in 515. This second temple stood for over 500 years. Solomon's lasted for 375 years. Zerubbabel's temple stood for 500. You remember at the beginning, people were saying, "Well, they were disheartened, because they were saying it's not like Solomon's. It's nothing like Solomon's." That might have been so at the beginning, but it seems to be the indication that with the funding from Persia, this temple was probably more splendid and more substantial than is generally supposed. The returning exiles had brought back the vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had looted, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, but the ark had completely disappeared at the time of exile. It was never recovered, and it was never replaced. So there was no ark, no Ten Commandments, no pot of manna, no Aaron's rod. Instead of Solomon's 10 lampstands, there was one in the holy place, along with the table of showbread and the incense altar. This second temple differed from Solomon's also in that it had a space in the outer court for proselytes, those who had come to worship God from outside of Judah. They were outsiders, but they had come to believe and trust in the Lord. And so they built this special court for them. They didn't accept everything about Judaism, but they were trusting in the Lord, and they were provided with this special court. Another difference was that when they came back, they never had their own king again, they were subject to a foreign power. The final days of Zerubbabel's temple happen in between the Testaments, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So if we want to find out what's going to happen about what happened to it, we have to look outside or beyond the scriptures. I remember being here one day and quoting the Hail Mary. I'm not going to quote it, but I'm going to refer to it, the apocryphal book of First Maccabees. Antiochus IV Epiphanes defiled the altar of burnt offering and he plundered the temple. That's where we learn about what happened. Then the Maccabees recaptured the temple and they restored it and they replaced the stolen items, except they wouldn't take back the altar of sacrifice because of Antiochus polluting it. So they had a new one of hewn stone. After that, it became a fortress. And then Pompey captured Jerusalem about 63 BC. He entered the temple, but he didn't touch anything. He didn't plunder it. And Zerubbabel's temple comes to an end when Herod comes to power. He gains control of Jerusalem with the help of Rome in 37 BC. And then we have the third temple. Herod began to dismantle Zerubbabel's temple about 21 BC in preparation to build his own grand temple. And Herod's motive in building the temple was political rather than religious. It wasn't that he was wanting to please God or anything like that. It was purely political. He wanted to pacify his subjects, the Jews, and he decided to do it by building them a sanctuary that was as magnificent, if not more magnificent, than Solomon's. You might have thought that the Jews might have thought, well, you know, he's going to tear it down and that's going to be it. There's going to be no temple. And to allay any of their fears, he trained 1,000 priests to be masons and provided all the materials there that were ready for the building to happen. So they had no fear about the thing coming down. So it was completely brought down. It was built in the style of Greek-Roman architecture of the day. So it was very different, very distinct from Solomon and Zerubbabel's temples. Work began about 20 BC. The main sanctuary was put up within 10 years. So the main part went up in 10 years. The rest of it took until AD 64. It was completed just 6 years before it was completely demolished by the Romans in AD 70. What Herod did was he prepared the site by clearing it away, levelling the area. He cut away sections of rock and he built up other sections using the rubble. The sanctuary itself had the same dimensions as Solomon's. It was divided into the holy place and the holy of holies. There was no furniture anymore in the holy of holies. The ark was gone. It was separated by a veil from the holy place. And in the holy place there was just one lampstand, the table of showbread and the incense altar. The main difference with Solomon's temple was that it had a very grand porch. Herod used local white stone in huge blocks that were highly polished. Access to get to the porch, before you got to the porch, it was surrounded by courts. There was a flight of steps from the court of the priests. And it's thought that in this court of the priests, this might have been where the altar of sacrifice was located, and male Israelites were allowed to go into the court of the priests just once a year to walk around the altar during the Feast of Tabernacles. Apart from that, the rest of the year they were kept out of the court of the priests. They were only allowed into the court of Israel. To the side of the court of Israel, there were steps and a very ornate gate, sometimes referred to as the Great Gate, or it could have been the Beautiful Gate, and this led to the court of women. And here, you remember the incident where the widow is putting her mite into the offering chest. In the court of women, this is where the gift chests were in the temple to take up the offerings for the upkeep and the expenses of the temple. The next court was a large court, the court of the Gentiles, and this surrounded the inner courts, and it was at a lower level, so if you can imagine, the Gentiles are going around and they can't see what's going on up here. They were separated by a balustrade, and there were warning notices, and they've actually found a couple of these notices forbidding any Gentile to come into the inner areas on the pain of death. This outer court was very widely used, and inside the walls of this inner court were porches. The eastern porch, also known as Solomon's Porch, is mentioned in John 10 and Acts 3. On the south side, the porch is referred to as the Royal Porch, and it's here in the Royal Porch. So you're thinking, you've got the inner courts, you've got the surrounding courts of the Gentiles, and around the sides of those walls you've got these porches. And it's in this Royal Porch where the stalls of the money changers and the merchants were. The Sanhedrin also had their council meetings in this porch area. It was where Jesus and the scribes taught and debated. And at the very, very beginning of the church, the early church met in this porch area. Herod went to great expense, and he surpassed it with the splendor of the work that he did on the temple. And just to think about it, all this work was still going on during our Lord's lifetime. It was the largest and it was the grandest of the three temples, but it lasted the shortest time. It only lasted about 80 years. Within 40 years of our Lord's crucifixion, his prediction of its overthrow was accomplished. The Roman legions took Jerusalem by force, by storm. They came in. They set the temple on fire and they completely destroyed it in AD 70, and it was never rebuilt. Today, it's the site of Haram es-Sharif, that is the sacred enclosure in which stands the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar. How things can change. Finally, the new temple. The new temple. The tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and finally the temple functioned as the focal point, the center of worship in the Old Testament. It was the meeting place between God and man. And when Jesus came to earth, he showed great respect for the temple. He described it in Luke 2 as his Father's house. To him, the house of God was indwelt by God. He cleansed it twice. He often taught there. And we're told that he wept over its impending destruction. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, John says, "The Word became flesh," talking about Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And it's very interesting, the word that he uses there. He dwelt among us, because the word literally means that he tented, or he tabernacled among us. God present in the flesh. Jesus was greater than the temple. When he was rejected by the Jews, he foretold the inevitable destruction of the temple. They were rejecting the original. What they were concerned about, their only idea was the copy, the shadow. The original had come, and they wanted nothing to do with him. So there was no point in the copy continuing because they got rid of the original. The shadow was pointing to the original and they didn't want anything to do with him. And then Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to indwell his people. And in his letters, Paul sees the church as the temple. The new Jerusalem, a temple indwelt by God. And because we are the temple and we are indwelt by God, it demands the purity and the unity of believers. Otherwise, we are profaning the temple. The letter to the Hebrews addresses Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism. And the writer is telling them, we read part of it there, the writer is telling them of the complete superiority of God's new covenant in comparison with the obsolete old covenant. Christ's priesthood is immeasurably superior to the priesthood of Aaron. The tabernacle of Moses, he says, it was just an earthly model. It was just a picture. It was just a shadow of the new temple in heaven. The tabernacle, the furniture, the Old Testament priesthood, it was all limited when we put it in contrast to Christ and what he has accomplished. His is a perfect mediation. Through Christ, we have perfect access and complete confidence to enter where? To enter the Holy of Holies. That is, into the immediate presence of God. The tent, the tabernacle, the temple, they were all copies of the heavenly things, of the reality which now belongs to every believer. At the beginning I said that the story of the temple is a story of the presence of God with his people right through from Genesis right through to Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, John, he's using the imagery of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. But in Revelation 21 and verse 22, this is what he says. He saw no temple. No temple in the city. In the new Jerusalem. Why? Because he says, for the temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. They are the temple. So there's no temple. Because the Lord God Almighty himself and the Lamb are the temple. And just in passing, just it's interesting to note in Revelation 21 and verse 16, John's talking about the city. It's a cube. It's a cube. Cube-like proportions. Just like the Holy of Holies. The copy was just like the original, the real thing. And one, you see what's happening? One after another, the barriers that separate worshippers from God are removed. Until in the end, nothing is left to hide God from his people. So John says in Revelation 22 and verse 4, his servants shall see his face. His servants shall see his face. The ultimate state, God dwelling with men forever in his presence. Amen. They go to the tent and they're shouting with joy. They've gone to make sacrifice. They're making music to the Lord. They're singing his praise. And they have one restriction after restriction after restriction, keeping them at a distance. How privileged are we? Access to the Holy of Holies. Let's pray.
Our gracious God and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing privilege that you've granted to us, your people, through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have access to the throne of grace. We have immediate access into the Holy of Holies. And even more amazingly, we ourselves are your temple. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we ought to be concerned about our purity and our unity. And we ask that you would forgive us for how we have failed in both these respects. Heavenly Father, remind us of the temple. Remind us of the tabernacle. Remind us of all those things. And remind us of what is true of us now. And may it have an impact and a bearing upon our lives and upon our walk with you, that we may be changed, that we may be different, that we may glorify you, that we might praise you and worship you and thank you. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.